Over the last couple of weeks, we've been starting to go through the book of Colossians, this letter written by Paul to a new church in the city of Colossae in the ancient Near East. Excuse me. And he's writing for a whole host of reasons, as we're slowly learning about in his introduction. As we've gone through it, we've noted that Paul's introductions oftentimes form an outline of what he's going to talk about through the rest of the letter. So he's already talked about hope and faith and love, and love as the unifying thing that brings believers together, that if a church is healthy, the church will love its own members. He's talked about prayer, about constantly praying for this church. And last week we took a look at this beautiful hymn that's all about the supremacy of Jesus, that Jesus is above all things, that he is the head or the source of all things, and because of that he is the center point of all of history, and the point at which the new creation that God promised would break into the world is breaking into the world through and in Jesus. So Paul's made this beautiful hymn, and now he's sort of describing some of the implications. And as we go through the rest of Colossians, he's going to hit on all of these topics all over again, asking the question constantly, what does the resurrection of Jesus mean for my life today? What does it actually, how does it impact us? As we're going to find out, going through this next couple of verses in Colossians, we're going to start coming across this idea of bad ideas, that there are ideas that can be floating out there that seem plausibly true, but that if we really take them seriously will destroy our faith. And we can come up with a whole bunch of different examples, and we won't go too much into it because Paul's going to bring this out even more as we go through, because false teaching seems to be part of what he is combating within this church. But ideas such as Jesus never resurrected from the dead, that if we just, if we take a historical, critical point of view and really dissect things in particular ways, we could come to the plausible conclusion, though I don't think it's the right conclusion, that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, which kills our faith. Paul even says it in 1 Corinthians. If the resurrection didn't happen, our faith is useless. There's nothing grounding it anymore. One that's becoming a little bit more popular: all religions, all faiths lead to God. Right? This is pluralism, that all faiths, no matter what, lead to God. Seems plausible until you start digging into the different religious traditions and you notice that they're all radically different in really important ways. Islam is different from Christianity, from Buddhism. They all have different starting points and different things under grinding, building up the foundation of their worldviews, that they actually lead in totally different directions. And they can be nuggets of truth in everything, but that just leads to us not just taking in the truth if we're not being cautious, but taking in the untruth as well. It's a bad idea. Or this one, which has become pretty prevalent in North American Christian circles, that if I have said a sinner's prayer, then I don't have to care anymore about the rest of my life. Pray it once, and I'm good to go for the rest of my life. I can live however I want. We see this probably a little bit more in the southern United States, in maybe probably more fundamentalist camps, but it's still present. You can still find it if you scratch the surface of some people's faith, that scratch the surface and they say, well, I prayed a prayer 30 years ago, and now I can live however I want. And actually accepting God's grace becomes a license to sin, to license to do whatever you want. It's a bad idea. And Paul, throughout this letter, is going to constantly come back to this central theme, that to combat all of the bad ideas out there, the antidote is Jesus. That if we just center ourselves on Jesus and funnel things through Jesus, that will be the antidote for all of the bad ideas that could ever possibly come our way. And this church is pretty young, and it would seem that there are some ideas out there that they're starting to sort of play with, to get to know, but they haven't really grasped hold of any themselves, like other churches had, such as 1 Corinthians. And you can just compare the length of the letters. Colossians is a really short letter, and 1 Corinthians is this huge letter that talks about all sorts of different issues that the Corinthian church is going through because they've believed bad idea after bad idea, and Paul has to go in and totally dismantle a whole bunch of their thinking. For Paul, it would seem that right thinking leads to right belief, and right belief should lead to right practice. And therefore, if our practices don't line up with the beliefs, that dissonance actually points to what we actually believe. So as we go through this verse today, you'll notice the centrality of Christ. If you were here last week, we definitely saw it in that hymn that Paul gave the Colossian church. And we'll see it every single week from here on out, that Christ is really the center of how Paul understands the world, how he views the world, how he interacts with the world. So today we're walking through Colossians chapter 1, verses 24, the first chapter, verse 24, through to the second chapter, verse 7. So if you have a Bible, you can open it up to there. I'm going to read through this section of text, and then we'll slowly walk through it and pull out some applications. Colossians 1, verse 24. This is after Paul has finished this hymn, and after he has described how the gospel shapes our past, present, and points us towards a future of hope. He says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. And to this end I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." You could hear Paul start to talk right at the end about this idea of bad ideas, fine-sounding arguments, and he'll get even more into that theme in the passage that we'll be looking at next week. But let's take a look, starting at verse 24. And this was an interesting verse that caught me right off guard. I'm not sure if it caught you off guard as well. "I rejoice," Paul says, "in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." When I first read that, I was like, what are you talking about, Paul? Jesus already died on the cross. It would seem, just on a surface level, not thinking about what Paul's trying to say, that he's saying that he's sort of participating in Christ's crucifixion in some way, that possibly that he's trying to say, like, I'm taking on people's sins, I'm taking on the affliction. And that has been how a very small minority of Christians have understood the passage. But the vast majority throughout church history have all said that is probably a terrible way to understand this text. In part because Paul, when he talks about the crucifixion of Jesus and about atonement, he never uses this phrase afflictions. It never comes up. He talks about blood, the blood of Christ. He talks about the death of Christ. He talks about the cross very specifically, about the crucifix, but never about afflictions. And so it would seem that he is not talking about redemption on the cross, that he's not making a claim that says his suffering is helping to redeem the world, because in Paul's view, the world's already been redeemed, right? The crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus has completed the key portion of God's aim in history, that God's plan for redemption is in Jesus and through Jesus. So the crucifixion's already happened. It's already completed the work that God intended it. Paul isn't continuing that work, per se. But in Paul's mind, something is happening with afflictions. He's being persecuted. If you read the book of Acts, he's persecuted all the time. He's stoned. He's chased out of towns. He's put in jail. And this letter was written in prison during a time of persecution. So something else is going on here. And he's not talking, it would seem, about suffering in general. He's not talking about afflictions like that would just happen throughout the course of life, such as sickness. He's not talking about catching the flu. He's not talking about even developing cancer, or if we want to be even just mundane, about stubbing our toe or having a bad day. He's not talking about particular afflictions like that. He's talking about something that is done to us because we have chosen for it to be done. Something like persecution. That he's saying the afflictions that he is participating in, he's deciding to allow to happen to him in some way. Just like Christ experienced all sorts of shame and violence to him, and he didn't call down the angels to come and save him. Paul has this view of the church that's the extension of Jesus' body. And so this is part of what he's thinking through, is that what is true of Jesus, what has been true of Jesus, is somehow also true for the church in some way today, that we are actually going to be called to experience the same kinds of afflictions that Christ went through. Persecutions and being treated poorly for the sake of the gospel. He's actually expecting it to happen. And even more so for the Jewish believers at the time, and Paul is profoundly rooted in Jewish theology, the Jews at the time believed that when God's kingdom was going to come, there was going to be suffering. They were going to suffer a lot. And that actually the suffering of God's people was a sign that the kingdom of God was breaking into the world. And so he says, I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. Why is he rejoicing? Because the kingdom of God is breaking forth. He is experiencing the suffering that is a sign of the kingdom. And he fills up in his flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. He is suffering for the church. And this idea of filling up, as with many of the terms that Paul is going to be using throughout this passage, is an athletic term and has this idea of drawing enemy fire away, or as sort of a military term. I think of it in terms of hockey, because the NHL playoffs are happening. Go Winnipeg! And when you're watching hockey, you can see sometimes that players will, especially defensemen, for whatever reason, will draw people in the center of the ice out towards the edges. They're drawing people away so that they can get a clear a clear shot. This seems to be what Paul's doing, though, sort of in the opposite. He's trying to draw people away from these churches in Colossae, as he says later on in Laodicea. He's drawing the fire of the enemy away so that these churches are able to grow and be healthy, so that they're not constantly under attack from the moment that they're born. He's filling up in his flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction. He's taking away the afflictions of others and placing it on himself, just as Christ did for us. So he's sort of mimicking the crucifixion. In Paul, we don't have redemption. Jesus has already redeemed us through his broken body and shed blood. But now Paul sees it as part of his mission to mimic that in some sense. That it's a key part of his spirituality to look at the cross and say, what does the cross mean for my life? It means that I have to participate in it in some way. So I'm going to participate in the suffering of Christ. In the walk to Golgotha, I'm going to pick up my cross and follow Jesus wherever he may lead. And for Paul, that was certainly straight to the cross and eventually to death. He says, I have become the servant of the church by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. And when Paul uses the word of God, this phrase, oftentimes he's talking about the scriptures themselves, but also the message that the scriptures entail. It's sort of a double meaning. So he's carrying the word of God, he's carrying the message of the gospel, but scripture also talks about the word of God as being Jesus, the word of God made flesh. And so he's also carrying this message, not just of the gospel, but Jesus himself. He's trying to invite people into relationship with Jesus. He wants to present to everyone the message of the scriptures, and the message of the scriptures that are centered around Jesus and Jesus crucified. And he says, he calls it the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. The mystery, God's secret plan for redemption and for history that he kept hidden but now has revealed to the entire world. And Paul says, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that is an interesting sentence. He's talking to a Gentile church, and he's trying to make it known, very likely because of people who were Jewish in background trying to enter the church and get the Christians to not totally grasp hold of the grace of God, but follow the law as written in the Torah to its fullness. We describe them as Judaizers. They want to turn the Christian sect into a more Jewish sect than they already were, because they were at the time really a Jewish sect. They really wanted them to be fundamentalist in Torah. They wanted to follow every commandment, all 600 and some commandments of the Old Testament. But Paul says this mystery of God's plan for the universe has been kept hidden for ages and generations, for a great length of time, but it's now disclosed to the Lord's people. The Lord's people, he's referring to the Jewish people. It's been disclosed to them. Their Messiah has come. And it says, and to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. And this is a really radical claim. It's saying the Messiah of the Jewish people is not just for the Jewish people, it's for everyone. Jesus has come not just to save a particular small people group, but every single person on the earth. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. And God has given this mystery, has uncovered it for the Jewish people so that they can take it to the Gentiles and proclaim Christ the Messiah. And this Christ, Paul says, is in you and is the hope of glory. That by the Spirit of God, Christ is at work in us, and we are in him in this beautiful relationship. And that is the hope of glory, the hope for the future that we have, that God is going to be at work and in us and through us and in history to the end of the age, bringing about his plan for redemption. For Paul, this power, this Holy Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, that resurrected Jesus, is also at work in us. And that's crazy. The Holy Spirit, who had the power to raise someone from the dead, is at work in us, shaping us and forming us into the kinds of people God meant for us to be, slowly but surely. And so the last two verses of chapter 1, Jesus is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. And to this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. And Paul knows that the Holy Spirit is at work in him, and that he is partnering with God's Spirit to bring about God's plan for redemption of the entirety of creation. They're working together, just as we work together with the Spirit, and we allow the Spirit to be at work in us as we choose to follow Jesus. And Paul knows it, that he has to put in effort, but that his effort is just a partnership with the power of God that is at work in him. His ministry is not his own. His ministry is a ministry of the Spirit. Is a ministry of God at work through him, partnering with him to bring about redemption. And this is true of all of us, whatever we are doing for the glory of God, that we're partnering with God's Spirit. So when we pray for each other or with each other, we're not just praying by our own efforts. We're really attempting to partner with the Spirit of God to bring God's power into the prayer. And by doing that, through faith, that we can actually change something about our circumstances, whatever they may be. By faith, we serve. But in serving, we want to connect to this power that is at work in us and strenuously contend so that people can come to a knowledge of the risen God. And we proclaim, but we proclaim Christ crucified with this power that's at work in us. So it's not just about our effort, although we do have to put effort in to how we live our lives. But it's constantly going back to the source of power to gain strength and to partner with it to bring about the ministries that we're working on to share people the gospel message. And just as Paul says, to proclaim Jesus, to admonish and teach everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. He has a goal that he wants to present everyone that he comes in contact to as fully mature in Christ. He wants to go to the throne one day and bring all the people that he has come in contact with and said, all of these people, because of the ministry that I've had, partnering with the Holy Spirit, they're all fully mature in Christ because of this partnership. And so he says, to this end, he's sort of laying out the plan of how he'll bring people to full maturity in Christ. He says, well, I'm going to admonish and teach everyone with all wisdom. Teaching is a pretty straightforward thing. He's going to tell people about Jesus, show them where in Scripture, and at this point, it's the Old Testament, where in the Old Testament it's pointing to Jesus. He's going to evangelize people, see the different points of connection within their worldviews, and try to use their worldviews to point to Jesus. He's going to teach, but also admonish, which is, has a sort of double meaning of not just teaching or instruction, but also rebuking. Also offering a correction, sometimes a soft correction, sometimes a pretty harsh correction. We see this in Paul's letters. In Colossians, he offers pretty soft corrections for the most part. But if you read Galatians, boy, are those corrections harsh. Like Paul's has a bit of a sharp edge to him in Galatians. He says, I'm going to admonish people. I'm going to teach them. He's going to straighten out confusion, so to speak. That as he works in partnership with the Spirit, he's going to be looking for places where people aren't quite getting what the gospel means and try to correct them and put them back on the path towards godliness. And so he says, I want you, chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. He hasn't met the Colossians or the Laodiceans yet, although they're both getting letters. We learn later on that Paul has written a letter to Laodicea that doesn't seem to exist anymore. It was lost in the sands of time. But he says, I'm contending for you. I want you to know. I'm contending for you. I'm taking on these sufferings for you so that you may be encouraged, he says, verse 2, that you may be united in love, so that you may have the full riches of complete understanding, all so that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom our treasures are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That if we want to be wise, we have to know Christ. If we want the deep knowledge that will make sense of the world as it is, it's in Christ. Paul wants to encourage and unite these churches so that they can have a complete understanding of who Jesus is and why Jesus came and what that means for their lives. And he says, I'm going to lay my cards on the table. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. You are going to come across arguments that are going to sound really good for why you need to follow all the laws of Torah. You're going to come across all sorts of arguments for the reasons why you shouldn't be worshiping Jesus. Or for why you shouldn't be listening to different apostles like Paul. Paul has to constantly prove his worth to different churches. He constantly has to point them back to his call as he has done, his commission by God, because people were a little bit iffy about it. It says, I tell you all this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. I find just that verse 4 so fascinating. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Something about this Paul is really concerned about for this very early church. And it would seem to me that he has a very real concern for a church, for the church in general, falling prey to works of the enemy that are fine-sounding arguments. Because these arguments that are fine-sounding that he's describing and that he's going to lay out a little bit more in the next couple of chapters, so we'll see them work their way out in his thinking. These fine-sounding arguments can really destroy the church. He doesn't want them to be deceived. He wants them to be disciplined and have a firm faith in Christ. But the enemy doesn't want those things. He wants to keep the mystery of Christ a secret. He doesn't want Jesus and Jesus crucified to be proclaimed. And so the best way to stop that proclamation, just give some cleverly plausible teachings that are near enough to the truth that the negative impact is devastating. It just has to be near enough to the truth, but not totally true. So for Paul, we see this in a number of his books. So one of these, for example, is that God came just for the Jewish people. God sent Jesus just for the Jewish people, not for the Gentiles. It's like a half-truth. Yes, he came for the Jewish people, but also for the Gentiles. It doesn't stop at just the one person group. It's for everyone, this gospel. And we could probably come across all sorts of different ones for our own day and age. Different arguments and ideas that we can wrestle with and become really devastating to our faith. So I want to share with you this idea called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. I'm sure many of you have heard it before. This is what it has tended to look like, and the name is a little bit misleading, because it's based off of the theology of a man named John Wesley, a great Puritan preacher, but he didn't make it. So it's called the Quadrilateral because in John Wesley's thought, there were four things that we should be using to interpret Scripture and life and faith. We have Scriptures, tradition, reason, and experience. That if we want to understand our faith and how it works itself out, first we have Scripture that can speak into our lives and sort of put things into biblical order. But next we have traditions, and back in the 18th century, it's more you get into longer traditions than I think we could describe for Baptist circles, especially Canadian Baptists, which is what our denomination, pardon the phrase, is, and has a very short history. But it has a history nonetheless. It has a tradition that we can look back on and say, here is the tradition over the ages. But if you have a longer tradition, like Catholic or Anglican or Reformed traditions, Eastern Orthodox, Wesley would say you have to filter your thought through Scripture, but also through the tradition, the history of the church that you're a part of. But next, you have to think through things. You have to have reason. You can't just put reason off to the side and say, well, I'm not good at that, so I'm not going to do it. He said, no, actually contend in some way with ideas and make sense of your world. And then experience, that the experiences we have can help us make sense of our faith and can inform our faith in all sorts of different ways. And oftentimes, as this quadrilateral is described, it's described in this way as four squares that seem to all have the same weight in how we understand our world. That our experiences should have the same weight as our traditions, should have the same weight as our reasons, should have the same weight as Scripture itself. And that's just misleading for how John Wesley understood the world and how he understood this so-called quadrilateral. So here's what I'm going to suggest, that this is a better way of understanding it and for us to work through our own faith and our own life. You can go to the next one. Yep. So this is a way more complicated version, because I like being weirdly complicated. You'll notice four lines, four different colors. On the bottom is Scripture, on the left is reason, the right tradition, and on top experience. And each line has different lengths. Those lengths are meant to describe the weight that each of them should be given as we understand life and faith. That in the formation of how we understand the world, Scripture should by far and away be the thing that grounds us totally and completely. That the Word of God in print and in person, in the person of Jesus, should be the thing that we ground everything off of. But next, we have reason and tradition. And tradition, you can put in all sorts of different directions, but I think part of that's church history, that we shouldn't throw away church history. We should actually look at church history and say there's something important about how other Christians over the centuries have understood the life of faith. So tradition, has a longer line, as does reason, because I think scripture and reason and tradition sort of go hand in hand a little bit. Because as we're reasoning things, we're actually adding to the tradition that we're a part of. But then experience is the smallest one, and it's the smallest one for a couple of different reasons, but one of which is because it's scripture seems really clear that we just can't trust our experiences. And we can't trust our own understanding of our experiences all the time. Scripture describes us as being deprived in our own minds. And so it's sort of ironically boggles me that we place so much emphasis on reason, experience, and tradition, but not on just the plain words of Scripture. That we can look at the plain teachings of Jesus, and by that I mean the teachings that you can read and fully understand their meaning right on first reading, the plain ones. And there are some that are a little bit more complex, but there are things like the Sermon on the Mount that seem just, okay, this is what Jesus is asking me to do. Scripture, reason, tradition, experience. I think this is a proper understanding of this Wesleyan quadrilateral, and you can see that there's arrows in between them because they're all constantly in conversation with each other. We don't just want to take one and run away with it. We don't want to just have our own reasoning because other people are reasoning alongside us. It's not just up to us. And if we can't trust our own minds, maybe we can trust the collective mind of the church, which means we need to be in conversation with tradition. And it's not just about my personal interpretation of Scripture, because my interpretation could be wrong. I'm sinful. Who knows? But in conversation with reason and with tradition, and then applying it to my experience, the life of faith can start to make sense. And it's starting to make sense. I can look at different ideas and say, this argument might be fine sounding, but what does Scripture have to say? How do I understand what Scripture is saying and what this idea is saying? What does my tradition say historically? And what is my experience of living this out? And all of those four together, but with Scripture being weighted the heaviest, can help us to understand faith and the world that we live in. But really only if, when we're looking at those Scriptures, we are, as Paul is constantly describing, centering ourselves on Jesus, centering our interpretations on Jesus. And I don't just mean his teachings or how we project what would Jesus do onto a text, but actually looking at it and saying, what does it mean that the Word of God was made flesh? What does it mean that the Redeemer of history is also the source of all of history itself, is the source of creation? How do these things work themselves out? That Jesus is the genesis of the new creation. God's intention for all of the new creation is bound up in this person of Christ. So how does that affect how we read Scripture and reason about the world? How does that affect how we understand our own traditions? And then how does that affect our experience? And Paul has seemed to be saying that if we're Christ-centered in our scriptural approach, in our reasoning, and in our tradition, our experience is probably going to be suffering a little bit. That actually we should be expecting it. As we go through the life of faith, suffering is going to come, but it's a suffering that we know is going to come, and in following Jesus, we're accepting that it will come. We're picking up our crosses and following. And so finally, verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in your faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. root yourself in Christ. Try to grow roots so that when suffering comes, when the storms of life come, you're not just going to get blown down like some of the trees over the last couple of days. Or some of the buildings. There were a couple of buildings, right? Which is crazy, all in Hamilton. What's going on? Root yourself in Christ. And Jesus himself describes that rooting as following what he says, obeying his commands. Root yourself in Christ by following what he says. Be strengthened in your faith. As you were taught, constantly return to that faith, and don't just assume that what someone is saying about Scripture is absolutely true. Don't come here on Sunday and say, well, the preacher said it, so I'm going to believe what the preacher's saying because he did the study. No, go home and do it for yourself. Do some of the hard work and work out your faith in fear and trembling. Go through your reason. Find out about the history of the church and try to apply what Scripture's saying to your life so that you can experience it for yourself. And then as you do, Paul says, overflow with thankfulness. Overflow with thankfulness at the grace of God and the power of God at work in you, receiving Jesus as Lord. He's pointing to an awareness that we need to have, an awareness of Christ at work in us and Christ's teaching, an acknowledgement of God's gift of grace, as well as action. We need to always take action, not just listen, but also put into practice what we are learning. Actually apply it to our lives. Apply God's word. Respond to the grace of God, which we can do through prayer, through reading Scripture, through studying with others, through serving others, just as Christ served us. But we root ourselves in Christ, and we get strengthened in our faith, and we overflow with thankfulness. We gain this awareness of Christ and acknowledge God's gift of grace and respond to that grace so that we can be of clear mind for application, and so that when ideas come that may deceive us, just as they come to these early churches, our faith will not be shattered by them. But that just as Paul describes, we will continue to live our lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened as we were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. We are going to be participating in communion this morning as a way of responding to God's grace. And so I'll invite James up to lead us in a song of worship before we participate in communion. And as he is leading us, here are three questions to guide our reflection together. The first, do you have an awareness of Christ, that he suffered and died for you, and that he rose again? Right, do you have an awareness of Jesus and his teachings, the life that he is inviting you into? Have you ever acknowledged God's gift of grace to you? Like actually said, thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for me and for sending your spirit to indwell in me and to partner with me. And have you ever taken action? Have you ever responded to that grace? Whichever ones that is, if you have not had an awareness of Christ before, communion can be a place where we can say, I'm aware of you, Jesus. I'm aware of what you've done for me. Communion can be a place where we can acknowledge this gift of grace that God has given us and say, thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for me. But it can also be the place where we ask our spirit to galvanize us into action, to galvanize our spirits into reaching out with this gospel where we can say, Jesus, commission me to go out to spread your word. Which of these three is God inviting you into this week? Just this week. A knowledge of him, an acknowledgement of him, or putting what he says into practice. I invite you to reflect on this as we worship and prepare for communion this morning.